Good morning. It's good to see each of you this morning, and I trust that you're doing well. We want to turn in the Word of God this morning and to talk about wisdom in problems. Wisdom in problems. Acts chapter 6. Please stand with me as we read the scriptures together. Acts 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Let us pray. Father, we come to a solemn part in our service this morning when we want to hear from you. We pray that you will help us to hide behind the cross of Jesus Christ and to recognize, Lord God, that there are lessons in every scripture for us to learn. And may we be ready students and be good listeners, that we will hear the Holy Spirit touch our hearts and lives in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there's always two ways to look at problems. Many look at challenges and they're discouraged and give up. I think that's normal for human beings. More of us are pessimists than optimists often. On the other hand, some see difficulties as opportunities to move in new directions. It reminds me of a story that I think I've told before, but I think it bears repeating in this regard. There was a man that was sent to Africa back in the early 1900s, and he was a shoe salesman from one of the big shoe companies, either in Italy or the United States. And he went down there, and he got discouraged, and he came back. He says, Nobody wears shoes. I can't sell any. So they sent another guy down there to that part of Africa. And he got down there, and 2 or 3 weeks later, he sends back a letter saying, Send more shoes. Nobody has shoes on. See, the perspective we come at things can make a huge difference, can't it? And that is true when it comes to difficulties that do happen to us from time to time. The early church had such a difficulty, which the apostles did not allow to deter the growth of that early body. Instead, they viewed the problem as a window to a new opportunity. As we look at our text, we wish to see this, that problems should be met with biblical solutions by people who are wise. First, consider what caused their challenge. It was the neglect of the widows. Something was happening in Jerusalem. In verse 1, it tells us, In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now, have you ever noticed the mathematical terms used in the book of Acts? At first it says they were added to the church. And then it says there were more and more. And finally, now we get to chapter 6, it says they were multiplied. It's like we've lost track almost. There's so many coming to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. The growth was so amazing, it almost seemed impossible to manage. But there are growing pains. And those growing pains, of course, can happen whenever a congregation increases in size. But you know something? They don't have to be a problem as such. Notice the difficulty. There arose a murmuring. Oh, me, all behind the scenes. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Now, it sounds a little bit like the Old Testament people, doesn't it? Not quite, though. This was handled a much better way, and it was stopped pretty quickly. There was a very legitimate cause for the complaint. There were two groups of people within that early church. There were the Grecians, the people who spoke Greek. And yes, the culture was similar probably. Most of them probably came from Jewish backgrounds or proselytes to Judaism, but now were saved by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But others spoke Hebrew. And because of that, these two languages, it seemed that there was preferential treatment given to those who were in need that spoke Hebrew. Now, before we go on, I want us to think about something. There's so much in this passage, but it struck me as I'm studying this that that early church had at least two languages they were preaching the gospel in. Now, we know in Acts chapter 2, they spoke in about 16 languages. Maybe they had interpretations for all 16. I don't know. But at least two major languages were being used in the presentation of the preaching of the apostles. One was Greek and the other was Hebrew. On the subject of languages, Paul wrote a very interesting thing in 1 Corinthians 14:19. Now he's talking about, we call it tongues, but the word means language, glossolalia. And he says this in that text, in a church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown language. Some of you have been to foreign countries. Some of you have been in foreign cultures right within Canada. And when some of you came to Canada that are from other countries when you first came here, you were mystified what people were talking about. It was deemed important in the time of the New Testament that the people that were being taught in the early church understood explicitly what God wanted them to know. Therefore, it was the challenge of the preachers to speak the languages that were there. But you know, it didn't just start in the New Testament. You know that? It wasn't just in the New Testament that the Word of God was important. In fact, if we go clear back to a man by the name of Moses, Moses had written four books in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But near the end of his life, he decided to preach a sermon, basically, and give to them kind of a concentrated form of what he had taught and what he had received from God in a book called the Book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a beautiful book. I don't know how many of you have ever read it through and considered it in light of the fact that it's a summation of all that was taught, especially from Exodus onward. But he taught the word of the Lord. He stressed the word of the Lord and the importance of the word of the Lord to the people. So Moses started this tradition, but he wasn't the only one to do it in the Old Testament. Go with me to Joshua chapter 8 and verse 35. There is not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. In other words, everyone who was a part of Israel, whether strangers who had come into the commonwealth of Israel, or children, or parents, or women, it didn't matter. Joshua took the time to take the word of God and to explain it to them. You see, what we do on Sunday morning in the 21st century is no different than what was done back then. We take the Word of God, we open it up, we study it, we learn of it. We could probably find other references in David's Psalms where he's talking about teaching the word, but let me point one particularly interesting passage out. Go with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, I'm going to have some fun with some names here. You can laugh at me if you wish, but listen to this. Nehemiah 8, verse 4. And Ezra, the scribe, stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mathatithiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hasbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. Hey, isn't that what we did when we read the scriptures this morning? We stood up for the word of God. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, and Benai, and Sherebiah, and Jamin, and Akab, Shebathai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now listen to this verse. So they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, after all those names, what's the purpose of what Nehemiah is saying here? He's saying Ezra is the head, along with all these other people, got up. Can you imagine how long that service would go? You think an hour is a long time? These guys must have taken all day to preach, those many preachers, don't you think? But they got up there to preach because they need to make the word of God plain. So Jesus taught in that same manner, didn't he? He wanted to make the word of God plain. Paul taught in the same way, and so did the apostles. And so we see in this scripture there was teaching, I believe, in at least two languages, if not several languages, that were gathered there at Jerusalem. Now, there's a problem that comes, as we said. It was a welfare concern. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul had stressed in one of his pastoral epistles the absolute need of looking after needy people. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you will see that. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. Honor or care for widows that are widows indeed. Now, he's going to describe in this passage who he's talking about. He's saying people that have no support from a husband or children or nephews and nieces, you're to care for them. Verse 11. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. So the younger widows don't worry about, because God will provide for them in other ways. But in verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. It is the responsibility within a congregation of believers to care for people with needs, and particularly people that don't have family to care for them. Now listen to what James says, particularly on the subject of widows. James chapter 1, verse 27. James 1, 27. Pure religion. Now people say you're religious. Well, are you religious? Listen to what it says. Here's how to know if you're really religious. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And that word visit doesn't mean you just go and knock on their door and say, how are you doing? It means, can I help you out? Is there some way I can meet a need you have as a fatherless child, an orphan, or a widow? That's the first aspect of living a true religious life. And then secondly, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And yet, here we see is one of the main concerns of James is that looking after the need of needy people is very important. But in Jerusalem, there had been a bit of neglect. And it was particularly those of the Greek background. There was a clash of sorts. And this was properly brought to the apostles. Unfortunately, the apostles were in a position where they could busy themselves with these things and not meet the real needs that they were called to do. And because of that, they would have a problem. Now look at the neglect of the word. We have the neglect of the widows. Now we have the neglect of the word. Given the unrest, the 12 called the church together and addressed the people. Listen to their words in verse 2. Acts 6:2. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, it does not make sense, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That's very interesting, isn't it? Right now I can see some of the critics. You've seen them, and I've seen them in ministry too. Of leaders saying, well, these guys don't care. All they wanted to do is to sit with their noses in the Bible and not care for the congregation. How many times have you heard that said about some preacher? It happens. And especially in a large church, and often the preacher and the elders may not even know some of the people very well, but they get accused of things. You're not very caring, Peter. At first glance, this response seems to be hard-hearted until you see the full response. Isn't that true? These men did care, but they had a very important responsibility to teach the growing church. That was their God-giving task. The Lord expected them to keep their minds in the Scriptures. It was these men who specifically were trained by Jesus Christ as his special group of men to go out into the world. Now look at what they deemed to be their first and primary task in verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles constantly sought to prayer. I wonder if prayer was considered so vital and so important to these men who walked and talked with Jesus, why in the 21st century is prayer not considered very important? Well, you say, I consider prayer important. Do you? How often do you spend with the Lord on your knees? How often do you spend with God's people praying together for needs? When you go to see somebody, do you pray with them before you leave? I was talking to a good friend yesterday on the phone, and two good friends. Both have very particular needs. Some very stressful needs. Did I say, God bless you? No, I prayed for them as well. Because you see, prayer is one of the most important things we can ever do. And you know something? I have seen people transformed by just a simple prayer. I recall a neighbor one time, not too many months ago. I went over and prayed for him. He says, well, I don't believe much in that stuff. And after I was done, he said, you know, that warmed my heart. Now, I don't know what happened to that man. I hope the Lord keeps speaking to him. But prayer is such a significant activity that if we're not involved in it, we need to get down on our knees and ask God to forgive us. You know what? Was it Samuel, I think, said, God, forgive me that I should sin against Israel by not praying for them. Prayer, I don't know how to stress it enough. And notice it was continuous prayer. This wasn't just simply having an attitude of prayer, which is very important, but these men were involved in an ongoing ministry of prayer. In their minds, prayer was a top of the list priority. They had learned this at the feet of Jesus. Do you remember in Luke 18:1, Jesus had said, he spake a parable unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What's the easiest thing to do when you're praying? Just to faint. To give up. Oh, you don't understand, Bill. You don't understand my family. You don't understand my boss. You don't. Keep praying. Keep praying. That's what Jesus said. And he gave the parable of this woman that came to the unjust judge and kept begging him and begging him until the point he just said, well, forget it. I got to help this woman out. Now, God's not like the unjust judge. But he does love the prayer of his people. If there's one activity I could wish that everyone in our congregation participated in more than our meals. I mean, isn't it wonderful to have a tasty meal together? I think we need to have one soon. But more important than that is on our knees, or at least sitting down, praying to God as a congregation, urgently, fervently, holding on to God and praying our hearts out to him. There are times in Jesus' ministry in which he spent all night praying to God. Now, did Jesus have to pray? We could debate that. But he had to because he wanted that fellowship with his Father. He took time to teach the 12 how to pray. And he gave, as an example, the model prayer, or as some call it, the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. Why did he do that? Because the Lord's Prayer is not something just to be recited. It is something, it's like a skeleton upon which you build flesh as you add to what he taught us to pray. Pray for our daily bread. What did he mean? He means to pray for a job, right? When you don't have a job. When he says pray for our daily needs, he means to pray for food to eat. And when we do have it, we say, what? Thank you. We say grace for our food. Now, if you don't say grace in your home, I suggest you start there, because that's the first and most important place to show thankfulness to God. He has provided us in this country so many wonderful things. Every time I sit down and look at that food, I say, Lord, and I've said this in my prayer, but I say it to myself all the time, but sometimes in my prayer I say, Lord, thank you for such a variety of beautiful flavors. And you come from a different culture, you're probably eating different things at your house than me, but wow, what a variety. Mind you, some from the English background, which I come from, you know, their food's pretty bland, you know. Potatoes, maybe a little bit of butter on, you know. But you know what? God has been gracious to us. It should fill our hearts. I heard of a little guy, and we're not to be like this guy, but he was in Kentucky in a church. It was a church service. The child was being very noisy, so his father, who was pretty upset, hurriedly carried him under his arm. No one raised an eyebrow until the child captured everyone's attention by crying out in a charming southern accent, y'all pray for me now. He probably needed some prayer about that point. But that's not the purpose of prayer, is it? The purpose of prayer is to talk to God and to communicate with the one who loved us. I recall a time before I got married, actually. It was when I was teaching in Christian school. And we had a whole bunch of young guys. Probably they were 14 to 16, 17, and God got a hold of them. One boy, I didn't even know it, was driving me in his vehicle, and he had been high in drugs. I didn't even know he was using them. We almost got killed in that incident. Anyway, the Lord got a hold of those boys that week, and some of them got saved, and some of them got their hearts right with God, and I went into their room because they were bawling their eyes out. Somebody says, they want to talk to you. And they apologized for the way they had treated me. And they started to pray. And we prayed and prayed for hours, 2 or 3 hours. And it wasn't just, Lord, bless the arthritis in my foot, you know. I think that's maybe what I got. I don't know. I got something on my foot today. It was, Lord, help me to live for you. Lord, take a hold of my life. Forgive me. Help me. The Lord was there and you could sense it. And this is the kind of thing that Peter and John and James and the rest of the apostles wanted to have involvement in a ministry of prayer. Just as important to the leaders was the need to be involved in the ministry of the word. Now, some of you think that the preacher, when he gets up here, you know, he spent a few minutes looking at the Bible, you know, and, you know, it's a 1 hour a week job, right? Have you heard that before? And admittedly, for a couple of preachers out there, it probably is true. You know, they read a sermon, they pull it off the line, and they read it. Well, that doesn't take much work. But if you're really getting into this book, it's a lifelong work. It's a week-long work. As you look for ideas and thoughts that you can enrich the message by. And for these men, particularly in that New Testament church, it was even more demanding than it is today. Why do I say that? Well, now pretend I have the book of Isaiah in a scroll. Okay? It would stretch for quite a few feet, wouldn't it? And I'm trying to find a verse on that scroll. I don't have chapters. I need to know that book. Can you imagine having the whole Old Testament? I mean, it was diligent work to be able to pull these scriptures out. The book of Psalms, can you imagine having that scroll? Whew! And getting to Psalm 145 or something before you find the verse you're looking for. It was tough work. There were no concordances. There were no computers, of course. You know, nowadays with computers, you can punch it in and it's even faster than a concordance. And they didn't have any commentaries or study helps or anything. And to make matters different, they were now in the new covenant rather than under the old covenant. So they had to put everything through the filter of what Jesus had taught them, right? And had to apply that Old Testament to New Testament concepts. Wow, that was an amazingly difficult job that was given to these men. And yet now people are complaining because they're not looking after the widows. This, by the way, was considered ministry. Notice what it says. They would give themselves to the tasks of praying and preaching the word of God. Yes, they are often. Most times they are pleasant tasks. But they take effort. They take work. Ladies, if you really want to please your husband and cook him a nice meal, now some of you guys do the cooking, sometimes I do in my home too, but if you really want to please your spouse with a good meal, do you just go and get Kraft dinner and boil it? And a package of wieners and throw it in? Sometimes we do that, I know, because that's fast. But if we really want to prepare something to help people and have a nutritional meal, it takes time. The word is time, T-I-M-E. To prepare the word of God to meet the needs of people who are going through stressful things in our day. And some of you have had stressful weeks. But it takes time to prepare the word of God to meet the needs of our hearts. Amen? Notice something else. It is a ministry. You know, I stand amazed at my son who has been working on finishing off his program and teaching Sunday school at the same time. It's been a tough week or two for him. So if he's yawning, you'll excuse him. But that word ministry is very simple. Do you see that it says we will give ourselves to the prayer and ministry of the word? You know what the word is? It means service. It's not an allusion to hoarding power over people. You see, the apostles were not the first popes. They did not come at their task with the idea, I'm going to boss everybody around. That wasn't their purpose. It was to serve. And the word used here is the same word from which we get our word deacon. Service. Anyone who preaches must always see themselves in that same way, as a servant. Not as a boss, not as someone to throw their weight around, but a servant of the Lord. To do any more will undermine their message. So their God-given task was to find somebody else to replace themselves, to serve the tables for the widows. And that was the necessity of wisdom. Verse 3, the disciples say, wherefore? That's in reference to what was previously said. Given that they were so occupied, they had an alternate solution. They would not neglect the widows. It was very important to look after those needs. But they would hand that responsibility over to others that were capable of doing it. You know, there are different reasons God permits challenges that come upon a church. There are some people that are so pessimistic that they think that every time there's a problem comes on the church, either the devil's doing it or we're in sin. Was the church there in sin? Was the church there being attacked by Satan? Well, maybe only amongst the murmurers, but not really. When difficulties come along, we need to be very careful to decipher what God is trying to teach us. To a congregation that was rife and riddled with problems, Paul said some intriguing words. Go to the passage, 1 Corinthians 11. But I'm going to start at verse 17. In this I declare unto you, I praise you not that when you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you. I partly believe it. Okay. Why is it happening, Paul? Verse 19. There must also be heresies, and that doesn't necessarily mean false cults. It just means wrong ideas among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. That's a verse, as a leader in a church, I don't always like to read. Are there verses in the Bible when you read them, you kind of, you know, makes you feel kind of scared inside a bit? He's saying that the reason that God sometimes allows problems in a congregation is simply so that the leadership may show themselves who they are. Isn't that what happened here in Acts? Absolutely. With our own situation, the fire we had, we've had some soul searching. We've had many suggestions, some valid, some not. We've struggled a long time with what to do with the new structure. But from the first, we knew that the church is not the building. The church is the people of the Lord. But the Lord has placed within this body people who can help us in our challenges. That's why some of you are here in this body, because God put you here so you can help us out in these issues. We have a man who is an architect who helped start the design. Thank the Lord for our brother Jean-Claude. We have two men in our church that have been led by the Lord to help and see in the construction of the work of the Lord. Do you think that's accidental? No. God knows what he's doing. And God often does that. When a challenge rises, God has his people to rise to that challenge. That's what happened here. Now, there's some qualifications of the seven men that were chosen. In verse 3. Look out. Look out what? Among yourselves. And then he tells us what they're to look for. Seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I see four traits here that the apostles deemed fundamental for whom they would appoint. And we could call these the first deacons. Some say, well, they weren't. But yes, they were. They were serving. They were ministering in a certain way. First of all, they were men of honest report. They were known for their good character. They didn't choose them just because they were a lawyer or just because they were a businessman that was successful and making lots of money. Some churches, that's why they choose the boards they choose. Simply because this man is, you know, got a name in the community, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. That's not the qualifications given here, is it? Men of honest report. They were not strangers. They were not chosen simply because of their skills. It was because they were trustworthy. And our deacons and our elders should always be that. Amen? Secondly, they were full of faith. And notice the first guy, Stephen, it says, he was full of faith. Wow. The conduct of faith is evident in the life of a person. Not a person's always questioning God, but one who steps out by faith and says, I will do it because the Lord wants me to do it. Thirdly, full of the Holy Ghost. Now, I've spent time on this before, but I'm going to point you there again to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul gives a very, very clear indication of what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. And we could read from 13 on, but we're going to start 18. Do not be drunk with wine, or don't keep on being filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the description of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, if you can't sing, you can whistle, right? Now, that for us as a congregation is a little inside joke, but those that hear it, we have people who find it difficult singing but love whistling. But being filled with the Spirit is having a joyful spirit. Not grumbling, not complaining. When you got a challenge, instead of saying, oh, what am I going to do? We say, oh, Lord, thank you for this challenge. Thank you for people without shoes, or whatever that may be. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Secondly, verse 20, giving thanks. And that means ongoing giving of thanks to the Lord for all things. Including a church building burning down, including the loss of a job, including my neighbor who's so grumpy. Giving thanks to the Lord for not most things, everything. Wow. That's a Spirit-filled Christian. Unto God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, verse 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. Having the attitude of putting myself under somebody else as a servant. That is being filled with the Spirit. And then, as I pointed out before as well, the rest of that chapter and into the next chapter to the end of verse 9, it gives all the different ways we submit ourselves. Now, of course, some of the women's libs say, well, the Bible says women have to submit to men, and that's a terrible thing. Well, notice, man has to submit to his wife, too, by loving her. You see, when the Spirit of God is in a home, there is a mutual submission. Oh, we fail, yes. You can ask my wife, I do fail in that sometimes. But guess what? We're striving. By God's grace, and as God's Spirit infills us, we try more and more and more to be what the Scriptures say we should be. So these men were ones that gave evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Then the fourth thing says, full of wisdom. Now, when I read that, the first verse came to my mind was Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Leaders need to be wise. And they show their wisdom as they fear God. We used to hear that term when I was a kid often. He or she is a God-fearing person. Don't hear that much anymore, do you? Why? Because we have a whole total misunderstanding of God to start with in our age. And secondly, because we don't respect our God as we should anymore. He's just somebody like a pal or something, you know. We're going to go out bowling with him. Well, God's not that. God is so far beyond our comprehension and imagination that we need to sit in holy fear and respect of our Maker. And that's what these men had. If you want to know more about wisdom, read the wisdom book, Psalms and Proverbs. There's a list of guys that met these qualifications. Can you imagine? They found seven men that could meet these qualifications. That's kind of exciting. Here they are. Stephen. Now, most of us know of him. Philip. Many of us have heard of him. Prochorus. That sounds like a musical group. Nicanor. Timon. Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Seven men who were honest. Seven men who were full of faith. Seven men who were full of the Holy Spirit. Seven men that were full of wisdom. You see, God does allow problems, but he does it so we can show leadership. So that new doors open to us. I remember when I was a kid that I was in the era when communist China became a communist nation. It was during my birth year that that started. And slowly but surely in the 1950s some things happened and missionaries were terribly treated in China and kicked out and persecuted and killed and a whole bunch of other things. So was the church. I had a fellow student who was from Hong Kong. Her brother had been a medical doctor in China. And during that time of revolution, when things even got worse, he was thrown into jail for 5 years for praying in public for his food. And we said, horrors! It was awful, and it is awful still there to some degree. But you know, in spite of that, God has opened China up in a way such as the gospel isn't going anywhere else. Isn't that amazing? You see, even in the most difficult situations, God is still at work. Should make some of you jump up and say hallelujah, shouldn't it? Is God at work in your heart? If he isn't, why not? Are you saved? Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to him and said, I belong to you? And when we belong to him, we obey him. We don't make this kind of, you know, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to live like the devil. We don't disobey the word of God deliberately. We begin to do as he commands us to do. Oh, that may mean we need to make some major changes in our life. But by God's grace, by his word, we can do that. Where are you with the Lord today? Where am I? We need to look daily at our lives, don't we? And do a thorough search. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me.